Let's start in 1 Kings chapter 6. Just going to jump right in. This chapter gives us an account of the building of the temple, the first temple in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple, the very first one. And it took an amazing amount of preparation. David prepared for this for quite a while. But if you look at verse 7, just one verse, verse 7 says, "And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building." Let's pray. Lord, we pray over this, and Lord, this is your word. Please open our eyes, open our ears that we hear you speaking to us. We are these living stones that make up your temple. You're preparing us down here for your temple up there. Lord, I pray that you as the corner and foundation stone, Lord, that you are glorified and magnified. And Lord, when we leave here today, we're speaking of nobody but Jesus, because it's all about you. Lord, you're the answer. You're the solution. You're everything that we need. When you're the only thing we have, just like Jack said, we find out you're all that we ever needed. So Lord, bless us, fill us, and speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The construction of the temple, it was really something, and I'm sure you've all read about it before. It's a great study. But something even better is that we know that Jesus Christ is the true temple. He's the true temple. In John 2:21, Jesus spoke of the temple of his body. And Jesus Christ is this true temple again. But he's God himself. And God has chosen us in him, Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world. And in Hebrews 10:5, we're told that it says that later that a body was prepared for him. We know that he's eternal, that he always was. He's God. But in him, all God's spiritual children meet, and through him, we all have access to God. Now, this first temple was really something. I like the tabernacle myself, I mean, because that was more God's plan than the temple was, the tabernacle. But the first temple was really only twice as large as the tabernacle. It was more ornate. It was more fancy. It was higher, but it was only half as large as the tabernacle. It was surrounded on three sides by a three-story building where the priests would stay, and they lived there. But in front was this portico, which was 10 by 20 by or 120 cubits. Now, a cubit would be about from your tip of your middle finger to your elbow. You know, they're about average, 2 feet long, 24 inches, however you want to put it. So a cubit, that was 10 by 20 by 120 cubits. So the temple, again, it was half as long as a football field. The brazen altar, it was 20 by 20 by 10 cubits. And the altar of the tabernacle was 5 by 5 by 3 cubits. Now, there were 10 lampstands replacing the one that had been in the tabernacle. There were 10 tables of showbread rather than just the one in the tabernacle. There were 30,000 Israelites used in the construction of the temple. 30,000. And it was made of stone, of course, but there were 150,000 extra workers, and there were 3,300 overseers used in the construction of the building. Now, Hiram, if you remember, king of Tyre, he supplied a lot of the supplies, especially the wood. You know, he's a friend of David's and everything. He furnished a lot of materials. The temple was completed in 7 years and 6 months. The temple was again made of stone, but there was never ever the sound of a hammer. There was never ever in constructing it. There was never heard during the building or a chisel or anything like that. Nothing. The cost of the building, they figure, would be about $5 million or so approximately. And back then, that would be a lot of money. That'd be a lot. But it was like this big jewel box in a way. A big jewel box sitting there on this planet. In David's mind, this was an awesome thing. I'm sure it was. It was very impressive. It had two very huge pillars that were really impressive out in front. But you know what? The simplicity of the tabernacle got lost. You know, I look at the tabernacle, and inside it was awesome. But on the outside, if you were like coming over a hill and you were looking down and you saw the tabernacle itself, it was just this thing covered with skin. And I always think of Jesus. He was The beauty was on the inside. He was covered with skin. He was given this body. But again, the simplicity of the tabernacle, too, it was lost. You know, in the New Testament, the temple is bypassed, and the tabernacle is what is really used in the typology as a type. It's mentioned much more. Because again, the tabernacle was God's plan, totally. And because the temple, it was very complicated if you really look at it and everything. But this has an application for us too, I think, because we're living in this time where the emphasis is on bigger, better, more ornate, flashy, showy, all that kind of stuff like that. The emphasis is put on methods rather than God's word, the big, grand church and all that. It's filled with new methods and it's filled with new programs and new worship. There's no such thing. New worship, sights and sounds and lights and exploding. And you know what? I find, and I've watched this, I've been watching this in some of these other places, and it's elaborate and it's showy. And you know what? They get the people moving and they get the people up and jumping around. But I'm wondering, are they really worshiping? Is it real worship? Because they leave there feeling good, they have a good time, they're being entertained, but are they really worshiping God? Anyway, there's no such thing as new worship. But back to this, Solomon, he made these really narrow windows in the temple. And there were no windows in the tabernacle, and I think that's important. Solomon's windows didn't let much light in, but they did let some light in. So the people no longer depended on divine light inside, like they had in the tabernacle. They depended on the natural light that was coming in from outside. So in reality, this grand, awesome temple, it ended up being somewhat inferior to the tabernacle. Now the cherubim, they were made of olive wood. They were 10 cubits high. They were quite impressive, but they weren't solid gold anymore like they had been in the tabernacle. The temple was more ornate, it was more gaudy than the tabernacle, and it was more for ritual and ceremony. It was more ritual and ceremony was connected with it. Now, this is the temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember. When the Babylonians came in, they destroyed this. The temple put up by Zerubbabel was destroyed too, and then after that was Herod's temple in Jesus' day. But all of this is inferior, of course, to the Lord. These are only types of the Lord himself. Very inferior, obviously, to the Lord. Because the tabernacle and the temple actually points to the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 2:19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." You know, and this really freaked people out. Like, what? He wasn't talking about Herod's temple here. He's talking about his own body. His own body. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. And that's John 2, verses 20 and 21. But the temple is equated again with Jesus' body. And the temple was magnificent, but keep in mind, it was conceived in the heart of David, because he wanted a suitable place to keep the Ark of the Covenant. He actually did have his mind in the right place, really, because he wasn't building a dwelling place for God, because he actually said he's creating a footstool for the Lord. But its purpose was to provide access to God by sacrifice. It was way more complicated than the comparison to the tabernacle. But God still honored it. He still honors it with his presence anyways. He did. Now, the place was filled with the Shekinah glory. Now, you don't really find that word in the Bible. The word Shekinah. In the Encyclopedia Judaica, the Shekinah is defined as the divine presence, the numinous or divine, holy, sacred, mysterious immanence or dwelling place of God in the world, and a revelation of the holy in the midst of the profane. My definition is, it's like the divine light of him just being there in their presence. You can't explain this. I just know that when the priests were in there and the Shekinah glory took over the place, they couldn't handle it. It was just so awesome to them. God's presence in a cloud, so to speak, or whatever. I mean, it overwhelmed the priests. So who am I to try to even describe this? I can't. But anyways, having said all that, let's turn to 1 Peter 2. And you'll see why I guess I brought this up. But Peter ended the first chapter of his first epistle, saying that we should love each other, love one another fervently, because we're all members of the same family. I like doing that. I love to tell people we all have the same Father. We all have the same Father. We all have the same indwelling Holy Spirit. We're so connected that we don't even realize how connected we are. So we all are members of the same family. And since we're all conceived by the incorruptible Word of God, then like newborn babies, we need to continue in the Word of God. You need to continue in this book. Man, I know I hammer this home every week, twice a week, 10 to 15 times a week, whatever. But verse 1 says, wherefore? So in light of all that, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, everybody knows how newborn babies crave milk. Just ask Ashley. When you're sleeping, they want milk. When every couple of hours, they want milk. I remember when you're studying the word, they want milk all the time. So Peter says here, we should be like that. You know, he doesn't say if we're newborn babes or when we're newborn babes. Actually, he's saying that we should continue all the days of our lives like newborn babes, and we need to have a craving for the sincere milk of the word. And I definitely agree with that. And if we're all in the word together, then the result is unity. You look at other people and they have differences with this group and that group, and let's get in the word and see what the word says. What does the word say about this? Why do we disagree on this? Have you guys been in the word? Are you guys in the, you know? So there's unity if we're all in the word together. And seriously, you know, you take a look around. Most churches would never get together if it wasn't for their study of the word. This group, we get together for lots of different things. And you see other church parking lots filled up, but sometimes, you know, that's brownies and Girl Scouts and this and that and every other group that meets in their building and all that. But mostly other churches only get together Sundays for the word. And there are so many different interests. There are so many different philosophies. There's so many different political inclinations, ideas, backgrounds. But we study the word, or as we study the word, we're knit together in unity. That's why we got to lay aside, he says here, look at this, the simmering anger of malice. That's what that means, the simmering anger. That's what malice is. I used to think malice was outright hate and in your face. It's simmering anger that's continuous. It's always there. You need to lay it aside. He's saying that. Lay it aside. The deceit of guile, or the dishonest methods that we might use for getting our way or whatever, our own personal agendas, whatever, dishonest methods. The divisiveness of hypocrisy, any kind of envy. Envy is wicked. Envy is just plain wicked. Any kind of envy and speaking evil of people. You know, before you know it, it's really easy to start to speak evil of people. You know what? We got to shut that off right then. Right? We got to shut it right down. Boom. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm not doing this. Lord, help me with this. Really. I have to ask the Lord to help me on that. But the amount of those things that exist in our lives will be equal to the amount that our hunger for the word will be diminished. Think about that. Why am I not so interested in the word anymore? Well, do you have malice brewing in your heart? Do you have deceit or guile or any of those things? Because to the degree that that's there, that's the degree that the appetite for the word is going to go away. And we wonder sometimes. You know, I know that no matter what kind of or Sunday afternoon meal that Candy makes, if I go down here and I hit the convenience store and I get about 6 bags of potato chips, a couple Doritos, a big Mountain Dew, and I down all that stuff, when I get home, I'm not going to be interested in dinner. That's why she doesn't let me have any money. But but you know what I mean? The good stuff's at home. And if I stop on the way home and I get all that junk, you guys ever had the all-dressed potato chips? Never mind. Anyway. But when we stop reading and studying the Bible, it's because we're eating the junk food the world's throwing at us. You know, and if you start eating that stuff, your appetite for the word will decrease. You know this. It will. You're wondering, why am I not reading like I used to? Why don't I have the desire that I used to? Because you're probably eating a bunch of other junk. Ingesting that stuff. It's the junk food that the world throws at us. That's why Peter's saying, first of all, lay aside the garbage and then you'll have the desire for the milk of the word. Garbage in, garbage out. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him." And keep reading the promises in here. Eat them up. Devour this book like David and Jeremiah talked about. This is better than my food. This is more healthy than the food that I eat. This is better. You know, you start devouring this book, you will trust him. You will. It's good food. Junk food and sin rob our appetite for the Word of God. It's that simple. So, we need to develop the correct kind of hunger. Lay aside the junk, and then look at verse 2. "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone," verse 4, "disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." You know what? Peter uses this word precious a lot. And it stops me in my tracks. And I just say, listen, can you think of anything you know of? Anything you can imagine? Anything you've seen? Anything you have? Anything you want that's more precious than Jesus? Seriously, then you need an attitude adjustment. You need to get with Jesus. I mean, I just scribbled really big, "but chosen of God and precious," and I just wrote right next to that, "isn't he?" in big letters. And I just sat there this morning thinking, Lord, you are the most precious thing there is. And why do we ever want to do anything to mess that up? But he says, "Ye, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded.'" You know, he's saying we're not just children in the same family, but we're actually stones in the same building too. This gets even better. In chapter 1, verse 18, it says we're actually conceived by the same method. We saw that last week. I was thinking about buildings. I was thinking about this building. And people like this building. You know, you love to hear, "oh, this is a cute place." And, "oh, it's nice. And we like the grounds. And we like the deck and all that stuff." People like the deck, the sanctuary, the pond. People hang out here. They even sit out on the deck when nobody's around and the doors are closed and things like that. They walk around and all that. People come here and ask, "can we go fishing at the pond?" And I don't think there are any fish in there anymore, but they fished them all out. But it's really not the grounds or anything, because there are other places that are nice you could walk around here. I think it's more than the grounds that makes this special, but it's because the Lord is here. I know he's here. And we do have people come and say, "you know, the Holy Spirit's here." And I'm like, praise the Lord. It's not me, that's for sure. But you know what? He's here. And the building is really nothing. You know, this church, is when we leave, I believe we leave a nice fragrance behind. I mean, most of us. No offense, I'm just, you know. But this building is nothing more than wood and stone. I heard a pastor, I was listening to his sermon this week, and they had an issue with wearing hats in church. And he said, "they're not wearing hats in the church, they are the church, so the church is wearing hats." I said, I like that, I'm going with that. You know what I mean? If you want to come in here and listen to God's word and wear a hat, I'm okay. Maybe take it off when you pray. But anyway, the building's nothing more than wood and stone. So in reality, it's because in this building, in this church, we worship Jesus. We worship Jesus here. We pray here. We study his word here. I mean, it's all about Jesus, isn't it? We pray here. We study God's word together. Together, there's great fellowship in that with the Lord. And again, that's unity. But we are the church. We leave behind this fragrance, I think. I don't know how else to explain it. But the environment is filled with the presence of Jesus, I believe. It's not just my imagination, right? Well, great, because we're living stones and we're being built up or fit together as a spiritual house, which brings us back to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7. I'm going to read it again. "And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any other tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. So when Solomon's temple was being built, all the chiseling and all the chipping and all the cutting and all the hammering and all that, they were all done under the old city of Jerusalem. They said the quarry was so big at one time that the face of Golgotha ended up the way it was because it was the edge of the quarry. Sounds good to me, but there was this huge quarry, and they mined under, or they got the stones under the old city of Jerusalem. And when they were moved to the Temple Mount, they fit together perfectly in silence. And I know, like, you would have a hard time sticking the end of a butter knife between two. They fit so smoothly together perfectly. They were cut in one place, but put together in another. They fit perfectly. Well, we're living stones being fit together in this crazy quarry for an eternal temple in heaven. And this earth is the quarry. You know, when I thought of it, what's a quarry like? Dirty, dusty, noisy, rocky, sandy, whatever. But it explains sometimes why you might feel a little chipped. You might feel a little rough. You might feel like you're being ground down. You ever feel like you're being chiseled? I mean, we're Christians. We're living stones. So questions are going to be asked of us. Inquiries made? Bad joke. But we want to know at times, don't we? Think about this. How many times do we ask questions like, why did I get stuck with that blockhead? I mean, why is Rocky over there always want to fight? Why this? Why that? Why do these things keep happening? Why is that dude part of the family? You know why? Because as living stones, we're constantly rubbing against each other and smoothing each other down. Think about it. We might rub each other the wrong way, grinding off the rough edges on each person in the process. That's what it's about. Ever notice how God will put us right next to the kind of people that'll wear on you and rub you smooth and get those big chunks and rough edges off of you? Ever notice that? We wonder why. Why is that guy in my life? Why does he have to keep popping up or whatever? So they'll smooth us down and he can build us up into a temple for his glory. You know, the problem is we want to get away from Rocky because he's always ready to fight. We want to get away from that other blockhead over there because he always wants to disagree. He gives me a hard time or whatever. God puts us in fixes to fix us. But I'm a victim of circumstance. You know, not really. I really doubt it. You know, like Curly would say, I doubt it. But because he'll put us with people and he'll put us in situations that he knows are going to shape us the best. We just don't like that guy. We don't understand why that guy's got to be in my life. So if I try to fix the fix God put me in, he'll be faithful to put me in another fix to fix the fix that he wanted to fix in the first place. Yeah. And if we don't learn this, we'll go from fix to fix until finally we say, okay, Lord, I'm not going to try to fix this. I'm not going to try to squirm out of this anymore or weasel out of this or whatever. I'm going to accept where you put me, and I know you're doing a work in me. You're smoothing the edges off, and I need it. I know I'm rough. Well, you're shaping me for eternity. You're shaping me down here, and you're going to bring me to the place where when you put me in the building, there won't even be a noise of anything. I'm just going to fit so perfectly. Verse 7, you know, he's, again, shaping us for eternity. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, look at this, he is precious. It always stops me. He is precious. I can't imagine a minute without Jesus. I can't do it anymore. I can't. I love what Jack said. I mean, we've all heard it before. When he's all you got, that's when you realize he's all you ever needed. And sometimes it takes that. He is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling. Today is a stone of stumbling to so many people. And a rock of offense. That funeral that I did last week that I told a lot of you about, there were so many Jews there. And I said, listen, I'm going to preach the gospel. It offends people. And I brought them to where that let's look at who the Messiah is going to be. And then we ended up at the tomb of Lazarus and everything. And many of them came up later and said, that wasn't offensive at all. We liked that. I was blown away by it. But he is. If you teach or you preach Jesus, it offends people. But he's the answer. He's precious. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. You know, tradition says, and I know we've been over this before, but during the construction of the temple, Solomon's temple, work was really smooth until the builders couldn't find the cornerstone. Word was sent to bring the missing stone up to the temple mount, and the stonecutters said, well, we sent that stone over to you a long time ago, which confused the builders till one of them remembered, hey, there was this perfectly cut stone, and it was thrown over the hill down into the Kidron Valley because we didn't know what to do with it. It was a stone of offense. We just got rid of it. You know, we just threw it over the edge and down the hill, and nobody knew what to do. So the rejected cornerstone is the biblical type that shows us over and over and over again all through Scripture. It shows up all again and again through Scripture. In Isaiah 28:17, the Lord says, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not worry. Psalm 118:22 says, the stone the builders rejected became the cornerstone. Acts 4:11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. It's become the head of the corner. So through Scripture, we read that. It's repeated. And yet we say stuff like, it was a mistake to marry her. We reject people. They rejected Jesus. They threw this cornerstone away. But we think it's okay for us to throw people away, or maybe it was a mistake to marry her, or who can figure him out, or we can't use that guy. Get rid of that guy. We can't work with him. He's pretty chippy. Let's quit on this one or that one. Throw him out. You know, but the same thing happened to Jesus. They said, hey, this guy's just a carpenter. He's just a peasant. Messiah? What are you kidding? Messiah? They mocked him. Picture the Pharisees. Messiah? He doesn't lead any army. Who does he think he is? Remember how many times they asked him? Where do you get this right? Who do you think you are? They mocked him. And he leads no army, they said. He has no credentials. Let's get rid of him. He wasn't what they were looking for. You ever notice that? They had this idea in their minds of what he was going to be like, but when he shows up, they, no, not you. Are we like that? Can we be like that? That the real Jesus we read in the Scripture is not really the one that's in my mind that I've been thinking about? Because this is where we learn of the really real Messiah. There are other Jesus, Paul told us. He wasn't what they were looking for. Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16:15, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That makes me smile. I wish I could have seen this on film. I'd be like, yeah. You know, there's an end zone dance for you right there. But maybe instead of saying, dump them or go away, we should be the ones who look at people and situations and say, this must be the cornerstone that's being used in my life to grind me into shape. Maybe this is the cornerstone. This guy, that girl, whatever. This must be the cornerstone that's working in my life. Jesus is using this situation or that guy, whatever, in a way that I can't figure out. It doesn't fit in with my plan. It doesn't work according to my thinking or my design. But somehow, even as he was rejected, maybe this is the key to what he's doing in my life. This person is here for a reason. And I want to throw him out. And really, the Lord's using them to smooth this stone down. What he's doing in our lives, are we willing to accept that? You know, I think of Peter again. So many stories come up in my mind when I'm reading Peter's letters. And I think they were walking along the Galilee, John 21, I think. And Jesus starts to tell Peter basically how he's going to die. And Peter's, you know, just doesn't want to accept it right away. He goes, what about him? You know, John, what about that guy? And Jesus is like, what do you care about that guy? What I have for him is what I have for him. What I have for you is what I have for you. What is it to you if he's still here when I come back? So everybody thought John would be here when Jesus came back. But the point being that Peter, I have a whole different plan for you. And you're going to die the way you're going to die, but you're going to glorify me. Are you going to accept my plan? I'm shaping you. I'm knocking off the rough edges. I'm chiseling you out. I'm getting you prepared. I think, too, how men had tried to build a temple once, reaching to heaven. Man's own plan. They built bricks out of slime, which just seems to make so much sense. But they tried to make this temple that reached to heaven, you know, to heaven one time in Babel. And it was man's attempt. It was human energy trying to bring unity, but they became scattered. Remember, their language became confused, their speech, and they just couldn't communicate. They didn't know the tongues of each other or what anybody was saying anymore. They scattered. Well, Babel means confusion. You know, it's interesting because it wasn't until Pentecost that the Holy Spirit came and unity really became or began to be restored again. And interestingly, he gave them the gift of languages and tongues and so on. And the church began to be built. Do you remember how many that walked away from Jesus? Because when they started to hear his plan or they didn't like his words or whatever it might be, they started to walk away from Jesus. They didn't like Jesus' plan, did they? Or the way they fit into the temple, maybe, let's say, or the building. In John 6:67, it says, "Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will you also go away?" And you got to love Peter. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else are we going to go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." You see, I love this guy. We think of him as a big knucklehead and everything, but I think he had a lot of faith. I think he had a lot of love. I think he had a lot of hope. This is a whole different guy writing these two letters here than before. "Where will we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ." This is a huge statement. Jesus is probably grinning from ear to ear, that thou art the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Many, many, many still walk away, don't they? You know, I was reading how it seems like every year the statistics are less and less and less and less and less. More are walking away. More are walking away. More, you know, less are receiving Christ and everything. Many still walk away. But verse 9, But we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Hallelujah. We're a chosen generation, us. The things that once belonged exclusively to Israel, their election, their being chosen, the priesthood, their calling are now no longer the property of Israel alone, but they are now the property of every Christian. And actually, I think we have them in a much greater sense, really. We do. In a greater spiritual sense. We're a royal priesthood, all of us. The offices of royalty and priesthood, they were jealously separated in Israel. You know, you wouldn't cross the line from one to the other, one man. You couldn't be both. But Jesus, who's our King and priest, has brought them together for his people, his own special people. Peter uses the word peculiar. It means special people. You know what? The dictionary, and this is a watered-down version of it, the definition, they use these words for peculiar. Strange, and I could probably go like this, all right? And me too, all right? Strange, unusual, odd, funny, curious, bizarre, weird, unexpected, unfamiliar, abnormal, exceptional, extraordinary, remarkable, puzzling, mystifying, perplexing, baffling, suspicious, eerie, unnatural, freaky, fishy, creepy, spooky, eccentric, strange, odd, funny, unusual, quirky, wacky, oddball, off the wall, and wacko. And we're all here. And those aren't just the Marx Brothers either. But in reality, it means that we're special. That's what it really means. We're special. You're special. You know? But it's because we belong to God. We belong to God. Do you look at yourself as his property? Then he should have absolute control. We should have absolute surrender at his feet. We belong to God. People will buy ordinary things. And I was reading this thing the other day, but they'll buy ordinary things, toys, hats, shoes, stuff like that, all because it was owned by someone famous once. Their favorite movie star or whoever it might be, you know, somebody that they considered significant. It once belonged to somebody famous. You know? Even peculiar things. Listen, Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie's breath was supposedly put in a jar and sold for $580. You got to be kidding me, right? One guy spent $3,000 on a pair of JFK's long underwear. $3,000. Why? A kidney stone from William Shatner sold for $25,000. I mean, ordinary things, peculiar things too. Jeffrey Dahmer's refrigerator and his tools. Think of it. That's peculiar. This is a peculiar place, but we are peculiar. But anyway, he's talking about ordinary things, peculiar things too, but God takes ordinary people. You know what? Do you do this? The more you sit with him, the more you read the word, the more you look in the mirror, you're like, I'm nothing. I'm a nobody. I do that a lot. Ordinary people, peculiar people. And because he takes them, they're special. Don't leave here. You're nobody. I know. I say that too. But you're special to him. You're special to him. Don't let the enemy beat you down that you're such a nobody. You're not special. You're special to him. Think about that. These same titles were applied to Israel in Exodus 19, Deuteronomy 4 and 7, Isaiah 43. And now in Jesus, we belong to God as his own special people. We are. Who once weren't a people, but now are now. And the people of God, we are now too. The world looks at us as peculiar, don't they? You know what? I'm looking at them more and more and more all the time. They're the peculiar ones. I don't know how you get through a day without Jesus anymore. I don't know how I ever did that in my old life. That's peculiar. Well, anyways, we were once without these privileges. And we weren't even a people before God. We hadn't seen the mercy of God, but now we have obtained mercy. That's just, man, do you realize the blessings that we have? We've obtained mercy. Hallelujah. In our culture, with its Christian foundations, we don't understand the tremendous sense of privilege and relief that came to the Gentiles when they realized they could share in this with the God of Israel. Are we still in awe of God? Does he still create awe in you? Do you still sit there and say, you are so precious. You mean so much to me. It's such a privilege to be called yours, to be chosen by you. But it was a privilege for them and a relief to the Gentiles as they became able to share in this new covenant with the God of Israel. Peter's message is actually marvelous. Look, you didn't used to belong, but now you belong to God. And you belong among God's people too, so that we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Walk in the light. You know, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then you can fellowship with one another. And if you can't fellowship with somebody, then one of you isn't in the light. You know, don't start pointing the finger at that guy. Oh, he's a blockhead. Look at yourself. Maybe you're not walking in the light. That's why I can't fellowship with everybody. I'm not in the light. The purpose of these high privileges isn't so we can all be proud, obviously, but so that we can proclaim the praises of him who's done such great things for us, such great things in our lives. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Think about this, okay? Maybe you're into some fleshly lusts or whatever, and it doesn't necessarily always mean sensual, but you're into some lusts, whatever. It wars against your soul, all right? It wars. In light of our unity as a body, we need to do a few things. First of all, we have to live in purity. Listen, you might not know it, but people are watching. So we need to live in purity. There's a whole lot of Christians or so-called out there that are wrecking it for us right now. I mean, wow, I can't believe they're calling themselves Christians and the world's probably looking at them like, I don't want any of that. I don't want that. Well, after talking about all these trials and persecutions from the outside, now Peter's going to start talking about things from the inside. He's going to kind of shift gears here. He talks of the potential dangers that come from within. He says, I beseech you, I am begging you, I plead with you, hear the cry of my heart, abstain from fleshly lusts, abstain from them, because they war against your soul. How many times in times of difficulty do people tend to say, why should I abstain? I can't take this anymore. Peter's trying to say, even when it gets tough, Whatever we do, we can't give in to our fleshly lusts. He's saying, watch out, because they can overtake you in a minute. And it wars against your soul. I don't know if you know it, but you give in to those things, it wears you down. It beats you up. It takes your spiritual energy away. It takes your testimony and your witness away from you. We're vulnerable. Maybe better than all of us, Peter knows what he's talking about, because I know that he was the one who gave in to his fleshly lusts, if you remember, when things got tough. In Matthew 26:41, Jesus told Peter specifically Peter, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And Peter listened to his flesh, though. You know, he had a really tough week. Oh, he had a really tough week. You know, I saw the Lord get arrested. I actually cut a guy's ear off. And I mean, tough week. But maybe he heard the enemy saying, you know, Peter, take a break. Get outside of this. Go watch from afar. And he did. Go watch from afar. So he did. And soon he's standing by the fire of temptation, not the fire of persecution. You notice that he wasn't being persecuted there. They were just asking him questions. It was a fire of temptation, not persecution. And Peter ends up denying Jesus three times anyways. Luke 22:62 tells us that it crushed him. He was shaken so badly in his soul that he went out and he wept bitterly. I mean, it's convulsively just, he couldn't stop. He couldn't quit crying. He knows what he's talking about when he says to these people, and us, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from the lust of the world. You just have to. Notice Peter doesn't say, refrain a little while, or know when enough is enough, or be sure to give your keys to a friend first. You know, that he doesn't say any of that stuff like that. No, he says, he's saying abstain completely. See, we want to creep up to the edge and see how close we can get to that fire before we fall into it. He's saying abstain completely. But what one little tiny, no, he's saying abstain completely because that's the best method. People ask, well, how much is too much? Or how far can I, you know what? Abstain completely. That's what he's saying here. I don't see any problem with that. Lust wars against the soul. The Greek word is stratoome, where we get the word strategy from. Think about this. The enemy has a strategy to war against your soul, to war against your personal emotions, to war against your character, war against your, name it, your personality, your will, your faculties. But the strategy of Satan is just to say simple things like, hey, they're too legalistic, man. Abstinence is old-fashioned. This ain't cool. They're unrealistic. They're too strict. Just know when to say when. You know, you've heard all this stuff before, right? Or you deserve to have a good time. Be lazy. It's okay. That's just compromise. Satan is, he's not going to bash the front door down of your house and drag a drug dealer in there and throw him in front of your face. He's not going to do that. It's not his ways. His strategy is more subtle. He just wants to compromise a little bit here and a little bit over there, a little bit here. And he's wearing you down a little over there, a little bit back and forth till there's no purity left in you. That's what will happen. You'll wake up one day and you've compromised here and there and a little. And next thing you know, you don't have that purity anymore that was before. And you're giving into the fleshly lusts and they're warring against your soul. And you're not doing anybody any good anymore. Your witness means nothing anymore. And people may be even watching thinking, man, oh man, what happened to that guy? There's a war going on inside there. So the problem with lust isn't that it hurts God or other people. The problem with lust is that it wars against us. It tears us down. It wears us down. And in war, people die. Also here, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, they'll see them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So are the things that the world is saying about Christians true? You see the things that the world's saying about Christians lately? Is it true? Could it be you that they're getting the idea from? Could it be us? We know that a lot of those things aren't true. What's our conversation? And this word conversation, it literally can mean our witness. The way we live, the way we look, how we conduct ourselves. It's not necessarily just what we say. It could mean our witness, conversation. What kind of witnesses are we? because we need to live a decent life among unbelievers. Then, even if they ridicule us, like we were doing something wrong, eventually, watching us do good things, they're going to praise God on the day that he comes to help you. Let him see purity in you, causing them to wonder. When we were up north, we were told, you know, you're not going to be well-liked around here, you know. Everybody on our street was from, I mean, I'm not kidding, probably 15, 16, 17 different countries, and they liked the Americans the least. And I think God blinded our eyes to that. We had no idea what we were walking into, and I'm glad because we probably wouldn't have gone. And we were told, you know what, give them 3 years to see what happens. And we loved them, and we helped them, and we did, I mean, by about 4 years, we were watching their pets, and we were taking care of their houses, and we were babysitting their kids, and we were cutting their grass, and we were doing, name it. They came to us. You know, well, we could trust you guys. They saw what we were doing, and it caused them to wonder about us, and it caused them to wonder, maybe it's not true what they say about Americans or whatever, but they watched. They're watching. People are watching. He says here, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. You know, again, Nero had come to the throne in Rome. Now he's the emperor. And the Roman Empire, it boasted that it gave justice to all men equally. But it was just like every other government, including our own. It was corrupt to the core. The poor guy never gets a fair chance. The rich guy is always able to buy lawyers smart enough to evade the law or to strong arm people. But the poor man is the one who has the problems with the law. So what's the believer's relationship to the law supposed to be? Obey it. We should obey it. That's what Peter says here. Submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. The Lord's sake. See, they're under Roman law, so they were to obey it. And even though Rome intended that their laws be just, they weren't. Now remember that Roman law was what crucified Jesus and persecuted the early Christians, but Rome boasted loudly about justice. You know, it sounds like America. It does. Where Christ or the preaching of the word is being suppressed, and it's not done quietly anymore. I don't know if you've been paying attention, but every week I see another thing. They can't have this, they can't have that. You got to take this out, this school, another school. They wouldn't even allow a teacher to pull a Bible out of her drawer and put it on top of her desk for a second. Can't do that. You can't have anything. It was all Christian stuff. It didn't say any object. It never mentioned any other object from any other belief. It was all Christian stuff. That's it. It's happening all the time. Are we supposed to revolt against the government? Nope. We're to obey the laws of the land. Lastly here, look, verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, all. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. And you know what? Fear God and obey God first over all. What if the government tells you to do something that goes against God? Fear God. He comes first. Then it says, honor the king. You know what? We can respect the position. We don't have to respect the man. We don't. We have to walk in purity and humility. Now, at the time of Peter's writing, a majority of Rome's population, the majority were slaves. And the slave owners treated them like dirt. They'd throw them in pools of eels if they felt like it, just for entertainment, if the servant messed up. They were treated less than human. Peter instructs them not only to honor the king, but to submit to their masters. So in reality, think about this. Think about this. For us, today, we complain about our leaders. We whine about our bosses. When our brothers and sisters were the ones that really served cruel masters, they did. And they had to honor a demented king whose real aim was just to wipe them out. They were told to honor a guy whose motive toward Christians was, let's get rid of them. And they're told to honor him. That's the main objective, was to annihilate him. I just say, Lord, forgive us. You know, when we look on other nations and we look on other countries, or we look on our brothers and sisters from the past, we're complaining and complaining and complaining like crazy. It's still free to serve Jesus here. It's still free to worship Jesus here. You know, and I think maybe we're complaining too much. You know, I know with the election coming up, there's a whole lot of stuff going on. But whoever wins, we're still to honor them, or at least respect the position. And he says here, I love that last line there, verse 17, fear God. In all of it, fear God. When you go to vote, fear God. When you're praying about who to vote for, fear God. When the election results come in, fear God. He's still in charge, no matter what happens. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We pray that, Lord, as living stones built up in your temple, as you prepare us for that, we accept the way you prepare us. You might have us in a quarry where it's tough and it's rough, and Lord, you're grinding off the rough edges on us, Lord, but if it's your will and your purpose, Lord, we accept it. Wherever you put us, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for each other. May we look at each other differently, Lord. We're all being built up into this temple. We're being prepared in this quarry, and we're all going to be assembled up there in heaven. It's going to be a glorious day. With you as the cornerstone, Father, we can't wait. But I pray, Lord, we would maintain our purity and our witness out there, and Lord, people would see us and realize, Lord, there's something different about us. We can't give in to the lust of the flesh. We can't. It wars against our soul. And Lord, there's so much warring against us right now. We can't afford that. So Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit. We pray for a blessed day. We pray for the sick to be healed. In Jesus' name, amen.